Now, my subject this morning is the people to whom God speaks. And I want to look with you at Jesus' hearers in Palestine as described by Luke in his gospel. Jesus never wrote a book. This is another remarkable sign of how much he emptied himself as he worked to save mankind. Jesus did not insist on us having the absolutely definitive version of his words and actions as written and checked editorially by his own hand. In communication terms, the Gospels are feedback, editorially controlled by the Holy Spirit through men like Luke, using all his gifts as an investigative reporter and as a historian. Now, Luke was a cross-cultural writer. He says this at the beginning of his gospel: many people have done their best to write a report of the things that have taken place among us. They wrote what we have been told by those who saw these things from the beginning and proclaimed the message. And so, Your Excellency, because I have carefully studied all these matters from their beginning, I thought it good to write an orderly account for you. Now, this is very encouraging to me, because it means that Jesus' message was not just proclaimed. It was heard and understood and retold to a reporter before it got onto paper. And any of you who are in the communication business know that that's the best way to make sure that something will be understood when it's coming back from somebody else who has heard and understood it. But in Luke's gospel, there's another factor which helps those of us who are concerned with cross-cultural communication. Luke was not a Jew, and he did not come from Palestine, where Jesus lived and worked. He may not even have known the Aramaic language that Jesus spoke. He was a Greek. He came from a different cultural background from the first disciples. He was a Gentile, and in himself represented the great struggle that took place as the gospel moved out from its Jewish base to penetrate the world of Greeks and Romans. He was closely associated with Paul, who led the way in this great cultural advance of the gospel. And then at some point he came to Palestine to research his gospel. Some think it was when Paul was in prison in Caesarea, and Luke had time to kill, and he went up from the coast and arranged interviews with all the people that he wanted to see and hear from, and as a result, his gospel came into being. Well, we can imagine him in Palestine there, researching the gospel, tracing the footsteps of Jesus in Galilee, in Jerusalem, in Samaria, and Jordan, an outside reporter looking for a story for different hearers. There is therefore a cultural distance in Luke's viewpoint. He treats his material from a different angle. Stories that others left out interest him. If it hadn't been for Luke, we would never have heard of Zechariah and Elizabeth, the parents of John the Baptist. We would not have known about Simeon and Anna, or Zacchaeus even. The parables, like the Good Samaritan or the Prodigal Son, would not have reached us. And again, Luke omitted parts that others included. He left out the parable of the wheat and the weeds. He didn't tell us about Jesus walking on the water, nor did he introduce us to the Canaanite woman whose daughter was healed. He also treated subjects differently from the other writers. His way of handling the material that we have in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew is different. And John the Baptist's message is more specifically reported by Luke. And if you know Greek, he used a more precise and a different vocabulary. Now, in all of this, Luke and indeed Matthew and Mark and John are all examples for the cross-cultural communicator. They take the same central message of Jesus, and they present it in a way that is controlled by the hearer. And so although Jesus wrote no gospel, he did make one major statement about how people reacted to his message. And as a good Bible Society man, I'm going to speak about the parable of the sower. For this is Jesus' main reflection about the different kinds of hearer that he had. The verses before the reading that we had this morning are like this, the verse immediately before. People kept coming to Jesus from one town after another. People kept coming. What a variety of people Jesus spoke to. This is what is to happen to us in our consultation today. We are to get our eyes away from message and onto people. Let me just take some minutes to get us thinking about people. The people Luke mentions, for he talked about men and women, old and young, children and even babies. He talks about fathers, mothers, sons, daughters, brothers, sisters. He refers to engaged people, a bridegroom, husbands, wives, mothers-in-law, daughters-in-law, although I didn't find any reference to sons-in-law or fathers-in-law. There are barren women, divorced people, and adulterers. There are neighbors, relatives, and friends. And what a variety of occupation Jesus moves among. Luke speaks of shepherds, farmers and their laborers, pig breeders and fishermen. There are soldiers, their officers, guards, and police. There are those who make their living as thieves, robbers, prostitutes, and beggars. He speaks of doctors, bankers, managers, tax collectors, and other officials. There are innkeepers, water carriers, housewives, and builders, teachers and pupils, masters and slaves, landowners and their tenants, merchants and servants, priests and Levites, elders and teachers of the law, all of these people Luke's pages. Kings, governors, rulers, and judges are not missing. And even the party men are there, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the Herodians. And what conditions people were in. There were hungry people and gluttons and drunkards. There was the humble and the proud, the poor and the rich, the ignorant and the learned. There were sick people, respectable people, greedy people. Some were blind or lame or crippled or deaf or demon-possessed or paralyzed. There were debtors, lepers, people with torn clothes, cheats and hypocrites. They were wise and foolish, dishonest and violent, and they laughed and they cried, both the evil and the good. And there were Greeks and Romans, Jews and Samaritans, Galileans and countrymen, citizens and foreigners. Some were hated, some were in prison. Some were oppressed and ill-treated, some were cursed by others and heartbroken. These were the people who kept coming to Jesus from one town after another, according to Luke. Well, how did Jesus see these people? He tells us in the parable of the sower, and I want now to try and fit them all into the four categories of soil that he mentions. And we begin with the demonic in the hearers. This is Luke 18, verses 5 and 12. The seeds that fell along the path stand for those who hear, but the devil comes and takes the message away from their hearts in order to keep them from believing and being saved. Jesus' communication met demonic resistance. Even Jesus' communication was not always successful. Sometimes his message got no further than the attention of his audiences. He was aware of this, and he explained it by pointing out the role of the devil. It is the devil that makes the first kind of hearer that Jesus describes different from the other three. Matthew calls him the evil one, Matthew calls him Satan, Luke calls him the devil, but all of the three evangelists put the satanic, the demonic, in the first category of hearer only. So we should not be deceived about our task and the origin of its difficulties. These hearers had been brainwashed. They automatically closed their minds to what Jesus says as soon as they've heard it. They've been programmed to do this, and it is demonic. It's the same analysis as Paul gives us. They do not believe because their minds have been kept in the dark by the evil god of this world. He keeps them from seeing the light shining on them, the light that comes from the good news of the glory of Christ, who is the exact likeness of God. This kind of hearer will take more than the technical skills of communication to convince. For there is someone else who does not want them to believe and be saved, and he is hard at work. So let's look at his method. The method of the devil is to harden. As we say, grass does not grow on busy streets. What prevents the seed of the word from getting into the soil where it might germinate and grow is traffic. What is traffic? Traffic is many feet padding over the pathway. And the traffic that he's referring to are other thoughts and other ideas. The dominance of other fixed ideas is the main way by which Satan prevents the good news from penetrating the minds of those to whom God speaks. Who are these in Luke's Gospel? Well, I worked through it and tried to classify them. They are the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the teachers of the law, the priests and the political leaders like Herod and Pilate. These were the people who turned off from Jesus as soon as he had spoken. And that leads me to say that the target of the devil is the opinion formers. Who are they? Well, they are the people who are obsessed about money and property. They come into this class. A good example is the man in Luke 12, you may remember. He's no sooner heard Jesus speak about his disciples going to be brought to court from time to time than he totally ignores what Jesus is really saying and speaks about the one court case that is uppermost in his mind. And he asks Jesus to tell his brother to divide with him the property their father had left them. Luke 12 and 13. That's an example of a one-track mind. And it's because of that single-track mind that it cannot hear what Jesus is really saying. Now, those who are preoccupied with social class have this hardness. In Luke 15, Jesus hears Pharisees objecting to his welcoming outcasts and eating with them. He then proceeds in the parable of the prodigal son to paint these Pharisees as the elder brothers whom the most generous of fathers couldn't convince. Then again, there are those who hide behind philosophical and religious prejudice. They've been immunized against the power of the gospel by their prejudices. You remember the last week in Jerusalem in Luke 20? Where he gives us examples of people who wanted to discuss issues, questions of authority, taxation, life after death, all as a means of avoiding the truth Jesus lived and taught. And then there are those who are caught up in power politics. Another group on whom Luke sees the gospel making no impression. In Luke 23, Luke shows the chief priests and leaders of the people, Pilate and Herod, as all faced with Jesus and missing his significance entirely. If we want to group all those whom Luke represents as heartened by the devil, we would have to say they are the opinion formers. This doesn't mean that we should write these people off. Jesus didn't. or they would not appear so prominently in the Gospels. And when Peter expressed a despairing attitude about the rich among them, saying, "Is it possible for them to be saved?" the answer came confidently back, "What is impossible with God, what is impossible with men is possible with God." Let's look then at how Jesus approached these devil-hardened people. These opposed opinion formers provide the points against which Jesus defines his message. The main blocks of Jesus' teaching come in response to two situations, and this is the first. The teaching of Jesus in Luke is often his response to objections and the ideas of those who opposed him. We have Jesus' opponents to thank for the Good Samaritan, the prodigal son, the rich fool, and other vital parts of his message. He defines what the gospel is in relation to money and property in response to that man who asked the question about his inheritance, and he told us about the rich fool in Luke 12. It's in response to the people who are obsessed with social class that he tells us the prodigal son in Luke 15. It's in response to these people with philosophical and religious prejudice that he speaks to us about authority and priorities and resurrection and how we ought not to oppress widows. And it's in contradistinction to the rulers who were in the power politics of the time that he gives us the rules about how we are to be leaders, if at all. It was these opponents that brought out so clearly that the good news has nothing to do with race and class. It's not imprisoned in legalistic attitudes. It's about love and grace and forgiveness and not about merit and censorious attitudes. All of that comes out in Jesus' response to these opinion formers who opposed him. And the positive approach to opinion formers who do not welcome the good news is to ask, why do they reject it? And to state the message as an answer to their position. Now, this is very logical, because if they are the opinion formers, then they influence everybody else, and their views will need to be combated if anyone else is to respond to the good news. I believe, for example, in the United Kingdom today, we need to be defining the gospel against the opinion formers of our society. Those who are propagating a gospel of consumerism are media moralists, are Marxists, are behaviorists in education and so on. And we need to be defining our gospel today against the views of those who are the opinion formers that write Jesus off. And that is the only way we're going to have an effective work among all of the hearers in whom God is interested. Well, we move on to the second class, the dazzled hearers, those who represent the seed falling in rocky ground. The seeds that fell on rocky ground, verse 13, stand for those who hear the message and receive it gladly, but it does not sink deep into them. They believe only for a while, but when the time of testing comes, they fall away. Now, Jesus provoked an instant emotional response. From the beginning, Luke's gospel has many statements about how people were affected by the words of Jesus. Chapter 4:15, he was praised by everyone. They were all well impressed and marveled at the eloquent words he spoke. People were filled with anger again in chapter 4. People were amazed. Full of fear, they praised God. And we could go through the whole gospel showing these emotional reactions to what Jesus said. That's why I think that the unforgivable sin in the preacher is to be dull. Now, these are only examples, but they show that reactions were both positive and negative. Jesus has something to say about the positive response that was mainly emotional. He compared it to seeds springing up too fast to last. They believe only for a while. Now, let me try and take this further. Group response is to be welcomed, but not deceived by. The responses we are noting, if you read carefully in Luke's gospel, all of them are said about the people, the crowd, or they all. It's a collective response described by collective nouns. The heat in which these seeds germinate is group heat. The moisture that is eventually lacking is the ongoing support of people, because self-interest is still the controlling factor in them. And the time of testing shows that nothing has changed enough for it to be worthwhile for them to continue believing, and they wither away. Now we need to recognize this is how Jesus began. He went to all the people because God loved them all. He attracted and spoke to crowds. He was a mass evangelist. The popular response was vital in getting the widespread attention he needed for his message. It was vital to challenge the set ways of the people and the tiresome traditions of their elders and the partisan power play that went on in society. And Jesus allowed himself to be mobbed, but he was not taken in by his apparent popularity. If we examine in Luke how he dealt with this immediate response, it's quite clear. Within the crowds, the interest narrows either to named people, like Zacchaeus, or to individuals who are not named, but to whom something specific happened, like the woman with the hemorrhage. The group response then becomes the context that enables real personal change to happen. And the other way in which Jesus combats this superficial response is to establish a second or specific level of commitment, which he calls discipleship. From the crowds he chose 12, or later 70, and took great pains to teach them by word and example and experience to grow and mature in the faith, and to last. But there is another more serious word here. False expectations of the gospel are the source of superficial response. Luke says that the moment of truth comes with these dazzled hearers at times of testing. Matthew and Mark analyze this further by the two words trouble and persecution. This implies that somehow people felt that following Jesus would give them a trouble-free life, and that it would be a popular path. Neither of these things were true, but they took that message from what he said. And even towards the end of Jesus' life on earth, his disciples still thought of the kingdom as the way to personal advancement. The parable of the sower is an indication of how soon Jesus felt it to be necessary to start teaching the opposite. This is a clear warning of how easy it is for the good news to be heard wrongly, with sad results. Dazzling presentations of the message can too easily end in dashed hopes by hiding the inevitability of the cross. But then we move on to the third soil, the thorny ground, the double-minded hearers. The seeds that fell among thorn bushes stand for those who hear, but the worries and riches and pleasures of this life crowd in and choke them, and their fruit never ripens. The third type of hearer lasts longer than the second. They are not hardened or prejudiced like the first. They are not shallow and superficial like the second. But they want the best of both worlds and make a great attempt to get it. Luke implies that the fruit or seed forms on this grain, but it never ripens. There is fruit, but it remains green and bitter and gives pleasure or profit to no one. Now I want to interpret this in a church situation, for that's where the green and bitter fruit is found. The problem is that there are two crops competing in the same soil. The people are double-minded. Now, Luke indicates three kinds of thorn bush that ensure that the fruit will always be green, or if you like, that the Christians will always be immature. Hold that possibility. There are guaranteed ways by which Christians will always be immature. Pastors, note this. There are guaranteed ways by which your members will remain immature to the last. And here they are. They're in the three words that Luke uses: worries, riches, and pleasures. Let's match them with people. The unfruitful church is strangled by domestic worries. In the other places where Luke uses the word worries, it refers to worries at home. We're warned not to worry about food and clothes in Luke 12. And Jesus cautions Martha for worrying too much about house and home. Home and church, family and faith are always potential rivals for our first loyalty. Putting Jesus before family without question is the only way to avoid the bitter fruit of immature Christianity. Churches where human family dominates will continue to be unfruitful and the people immature. The unfruitful church is strangled by economic ambition. Riches is the second kind of thorn bush that keeps the fruit of Christianity bitter and void of nourishment. The rich young ruler is evidence that riches can close the mind to the entrance of the good news. But Judas is evidence that riches can be a powerful source of trouble within the fellowship of those who follow Jesus. And Ananias and Sapphira and Demas and the rest of the New Testament demonstrate the same truth. There is no real growth in the faith of Jesus that is not matched by a lessening of greed in the disciples. Let me say it again. There is no real growth in the faith or following of Jesus that is not matched by a lessening of greed in the disciple. Thirdly, the unfruitful church is strangled by unregulated leisure. The third kind of thorn bush that saps the vitality from the true wheat of the Lord's planting is the hunger for pleasure. Luke uses the word from which in English we get the word hedonist, one who lives for pleasure. He doesn't use the word again in his gospel. But he pictures the reality in the headlong pursuit of fun by the prodigal son, in the luxury and indulgence of the rich fool and the rich friend of the beggar Lazarus. And it's clear that Jesus thought of his followers as enjoying themselves. They were new wine and needed new bottles. The kingdom was to be like a great feast, and those who could not celebrate would end up outside. And yet, such happiness in the kingdom so enjoyed was not an end in itself, but a byproduct of a commitment to right attitudes. Happy are those who are poor. Now, this is a tremendous picture to us of the nominal church, where self-interest is rife and people are really looking for God to advance their own domestic, economic, and leisure concerns. And Jesus pronounces inevitable immaturity on this kind of church, to say nothing of their ultimate loss, for their fruit never ripens, and the thorn bushes are burned up. To the outsider, churches of this kind are unattractive and bitter, and make people go, ugh. A living contradiction of the good news. How then did Jesus deal with such people? In the case of the rich young ruler, we know that he didn't lower the implications of following him. And although he loved the man, he let him walk away sad. With Judas within the company of the disciples, he trusted him with the money and kept teaching specifically about wealth, and he loved him to the end. Where family tensions were concerned, he made it clear to the man who wanted to go and bury his father and then follow him that this was the wrong way round. In his relationship with his own family, he showed the same priority. When the Zebedee family within the fellowship got it wrong and wanted the top jobs, he taught them and the others specifically on the subject. The scene at the cross where John took Mary to his own home indicates that his teaching was making a difference even in the Zebedee family. In the realm of pleasure seeking, he had nothing to do with Herod and would not gratify his love of the spectacular. And to his disciples he taught the folly of seeking pleasure like the people in the time of Lot, and compared it to how it would be when the Son of Man came. We may sum up then by saying that Jesus let the demands of following him be clearly known to those who inquired, and once they joined his company, kept teaching specifically on those areas of double-mindedness in his disciples. And finally, the decisive hearers. This is the good soil. The seeds that fell in good soil stand for those who hear the message and retain it in a good and obedient heart, and they persist until they bear fruit. It is in Luke's translation of this saying of Jesus that his Greek culture shines through. When he speaks about the hearer receiving the message into a good and obedient heart, he uses words that had for centuries been used by the Greek philosophers to describe the ideal to which people should aim. It implies a moral discontent with what we are and a wholehearted commitment to something better. We must watch for these hearers. They listen to what is really being said. They listen with humility because they want something more and something better. They will make a sustained sacrifice to get it. They're often the most unlikely people. Look at those described at the beginning of this chapter 8. Jesus traveled through towns and villages preaching the good news about the kingdom of God. The 12 disciples went with him. So did some women who had been healed of evil spirits and diseases. Mary, from whom 7 demons had been driven out, Joanna, whose husband Chuza was an official in Herod's court, and Susanna, and many other women who used their own resources to help Jesus and his disciples. The 12 disciples were an unusual mixture of unlikely people whom most leaders might well have rejected out of hand. The fact that there were women at all and that they were noticed was unusual, to say the least. And add to that their previous history ranging from demon possession to court personalities, and you're encouraged to believe that there is hope for all. The one thing they had in common was their devotion to Jesus Christ. Now, this audience may be reached by mass evangelism, but they must then be singled out for careful and prolonged instruction if they're to persist until they bear fruit. The rest of the gospel and a good part of Acts is devoted to the development of these people, first in the inner company of Jesus, later by the inner working of the Holy Spirit. And the thing that characterizes them is they are decisive in the response to the good news. And that decisiveness needs to be maintained in a multitude of little decisions, each one of which leads to growth, as days and nights do to growing grain. And it's for those hearers that the positive implications of the message need to be spelled out. We have this parable of the sower explained only because the disciples asked what it meant. As soon as he finishes the explanation, Jesus teaches them some more in Luke 8, 16 to 18, and he implies that they can't stand still. They must grow in their understanding. We described earlier how the teaching of Jesus in Luke occurs in response to the objection of his opponents. Now we need to notice that the other blocks of teaching in Luke come in response to the questions or needs of the disciples. Notice both. Some of the teaching seems initiated by Jesus just because they saw they needed to know, like the Beatitudes in Luke 6. Just as much, however, was given because of their questions, like teach us to pray in Luke 11, or because of a situation that called for it when they were squabbling about who was the greatest in Luke 22. And over a period, this teaching, integrated with experience, became what we call the gospel. So we conclude. My final observation is this: what starts as hearers has to end up as a community. The parable of the sower is Jesus' major reflection on the different kinds of hearer he detected in the many people he spoke to. Luke follows this parable with a story about Jesus' mother and brothers trying unsuccessfully to get to him. And he says in that context, "My mother and brother are those who hear the word of God and obey it." Hearers become family. Audience becomes community. It moves from communication straight through to community. Notice the similarity of the two words. Communication is really effective only when it establishes and strengthens community. And the people to whom God speaks do not remain a number of individuals. They become a people, the people of God, doing the will of God together. Now, it was no part of my assignment to deal with the message. The seed is the word of God. We've had that already dealt with. But this morning I call your attention to the way Jesus looked at his hearers. Be ready for the demonic in hearers and carry the battle into their territory in the name of Christ. Remember that there will be many who are dazzled by what you say. Go to all, whoever they are, for God loves them all. But know that the work has to be narrowed down to be done one by one. And as you confront those who want the best of both worlds, and are faced with the deceitfulness of human beings, make the challenge of Christ clear to the inquirers and be faithful constantly to those who respond by teaching the true gospel. And watch out for these decisive hearers, these unlikely people, and go on teaching them until we present every person mature in Christ for his name's sake. Amen.